Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. We know that Zechariah began prophesying in 520 BC. In fact, we know that the first few verses of chapter 1 were given to Zechariah by God in November of 520 BC because God dates it for us very specifically. And interesting, God speaks through Zechariah during a gap in Haggai's prophecies. God gives Haggai, who prophesied at the same time, obviously, three things to share with his people Israel, one in September, one in October, one in December. And the gap in that November is when Zechariah begins his ministry. Zechariah, a similar ministry to Haggai, both challenging those who had returned to Israel from Babylon after exile to wake up, to shake off the lethargy that had crept in, the discouragement. And Haggai's specific focus, his specific exhortation was get back on task, get back on point, get back rebuilding the temple. After all, wasn't that what you said you were coming back to do? And of course it was. And they started off, well, they laid the foundation of the temple in their first 2 years back in the land. And then they took a 16-year break until God sent Zechariah and Haggai to stir them from their lethargy. Ezra chapter 6 credits the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah with getting them back on game and the completion of the temple shortly thereafter. They ministered it at the same time. They had similar things to say, but not identical things to say. God often reinforces his message, but almost never duplicates it. And it's the same thing in the ministries that God gives us, in our marriages. Isn't it true that while we're aligned with, you know, a shared vision, a shared purpose, typically in a relationship, one person is the more detail-oriented in the relationship, and the other is the big picture, the visionary. In most marriages that I know, one person tends to be more intensely relational and the other person more rational and logical. Oftentimes those fall along gender lines, not always. Ministry's the same thing. When I was called into ministry and then assumed a role as a lead assistant pastor at a church back in New Jersey, at first I anticipated this hand-in-glove David and Jonathan kind of relationship with my senior pastor. Soon to find out, we were really different guys. I mean, I knew that we were different guys, but when we began working closely together, we were really different guys, which was a source of friction and frustration for me for a while until I realized, no, that was God's design. If I were more like my senior pastor, I would be less useful to my senior pastor because I would just be reinforcing the things that he already saw and thinking the thoughts that he was already thinking. I was there to see the things he wasn't seeing and offer to the perspective that wasn't native to him. That's how God often works. He brings us together with similar burden, with similar vision, but with different gifts, with different perspectives. So too with Zechariah's ministry. Because while his ministry was similar to Haggai's, he didn't stop at exhorting Israel to rebuild the temple. He pushed forward. It included that, but he also pushed past that. And he said, and on the way to doing that, as part of that project, maybe let God rebuild your hearts as well. Overlapping but not identical. Different content and a radically different style. We touched on this last week. Haggai, intensely practical, a very straightforward speaker, and gets his point across in, what, 38, 39 verses. Zechariah, 14 chapters, because he speaks in more visionary terms, more apocalyptic terms, the kind of language we're used to seeing in Daniel or Ezekiel or all the way at the end of the book in Revelation. Why does God work that way? Why does God sew up his truth, his word for his people in confusing, let's be honest, somewhat convoluted language? We said last week, well, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. And guess what? We're kings and priests. So maybe it has to do with we value the things that we have to work for. I think that the other reason that God gave Zechariah a different way of speaking than Haggai is we're different people. You know, already said there's some who are more relational, others who are more rational. some people are really attracted to symbolic language, to metaphorical language. You know me a little bit, most of you. I'm unable to speak or think other than in metaphor. Everything is like or as something else to me. Some of you, you groove with that. For others of you, that's something that you put up with. You're sympathetic to me. I love teaching Revelation a couple years ago. Why? Because symbolic language works for me. I connect to it. For other people, it's symbolic. It's all, why can't God just say what he means? We're different people. And God is trying to express his truth to connect with different people. So for someone like me, if you put a piece of red fruit in front of me, I skip past the fact that it's an apple and I go right past that to its education, it's even the garden, it's superior computing technology, it's... The more literal among you are still staring at it saying it's an apple. I think it's a Fuji. But it's an apple. Why are we still talking about it? God knows we're different kinds of people, so he has different ways of speaking to us. But even though the message in Zechariah is complex, the meaning is simple. And we found it last week in chapter 1. God's message through Zechariah is that he wants to, intends to, bless Israel. He's going to do it in his timing, and he's going to do it on his terms, but without question, God is promising he will bless Israel. He will restore Israel, elevate Israel, and bless Israel beyond anything that she's asked or thought of at this point. That was the point of God's very first message to Zechariah, or rather his message to Israel through Zechariah. God elaborates on that then 3 months later. In February of 519 BC, God gives Zechariah a series of 8 visions. Or 9 or 10, depending upon how you parse them. But in one night, God gives Zechariah a series of visions. We covered the first vision last week, verses 8 through 17, the vision of the horsemen, or some people call it the vision of the myrtle trees. Not to reteach it, the message of that vision was that God, on his way to blessing Israel, would judge Israel's enemies. God used Israel's enemies to chasten Israel. He used them for his own purposes, but that doesn't excuse their brutality. That doesn't excuse their violence. That doesn't excuse their unrighteousness. So God is announcing his intent to administer justice to those who abused his people. Verse 17, on the other side of that, he says, "My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." And that's the point where we step back and reminded ourselves, this is prophecy. And so we need to be looking for dual fulfillment, short-term and long-term fulfillment. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. The short-term fulfillment of that prophecy was almost immediate. It was under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. What's the long-term fulfillment of the prophecy, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy? Now, that's the restoration of Israel under the leadership of Jesus. And that's one of the fun parts of studying prophecy, is sussing out the short-term fulfillment that often exists just to validate, yes, this is from God and there will be a long-term fulfillment. But sussing out, okay, what is the short-term implication and what is the long-term fulfillment that often we're still waiting for? Why does God do it that way, though? Amidst the exegesis and pulling it apart and putting it back together, we sometimes need to ask ourselves, but why is it this way? Because it makes it more difficult, let's be honest. And God does it a lot. We looked at an example a couple weeks ago, and you know what? Rather than coming up with another one, let's go back to one that we looked at in Malachi. Flip over to Isaiah 61 for a moment. A familiar passage that Jesus reads from in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed, or rather put down the scroll, and said, "Today, these verses, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. He didn't go on to the rest of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped at a comma. Why? Because the short-term fulfillment of that prophecy was in the first coming of Jesus. The long-term fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, the rest of the prophecy, the day of vengeance of our God, is of course the second coming of Jesus. Why does God do that? Why does he make us work for it? I mean, is it really just that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the glory of kings to seek it out? That's Proverbs 25:2, by the way. Partly, I'm sure, but I think it's more than that. These prophecies have to exist side by side. Why? Because God had to allow for the possibility that Israel would accept Jesus as her Messiah. As we go through the life of Christ on Sundays, we're seeing it play out, and we're seeing the process by which Israel rejects Jesus, and we're already on the other side of that rejection, looking at his continued ministry in the aftermath of Israel's leadership rejecting him. But God had to allow for the possibility in prophecy that Israel would say yes. Why? Because otherwise Israel would have an out. They'd have an excuse. They'd be able to say, well, we never had a chance. Because just read Scripture. The odds were always stacked against us. The game was rigged. Israel had a chance. God knew they would miss it. But he had to hold it with an open hand, as it were, and to make sure that it was abundantly clear to anyone in any time looking on that it was Israel's choice to accept or reject her Savior. Prophecy had to allow for the possibility, even though God knew that they wouldn't take advantage of it, prophecy had to allow for the potential of it. And that's part of what makes the Bible so incredible. It's one of the things that makes it self-authenticating. One of the things that proves that humans alone did not write this book. Because you have prophetic scripture that allows for Israel accepting Jesus or rejecting Jesus, all in the same document. Go home and try to do that. Go home and try to write a short story, let alone a novel, let alone a series of 66 books that integrates those two possibilities so seamlessly. Short-term and long-term fulfillment, both in view as we continue this evening. As God continues expanding on this theme, that he intends to show mercy to Israel, not just to post-exile Israel, not just to Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity, but post-tribulation Israel as well. Verse 18, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. So this is the second vision. And notice it's a vision, not a dream. He raised his eyes to look. He's awake while this happens. And I said to the angel who talked with me, verse 19, what are these horns? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Horns in Scripture refer to power. Remember the principle of expositional constancy. Idioms, symbols tend to have consistent meaning wherever we find them in God's word. Horns in Scripture refer to power. That's just borrowed from the animal kingdom, where deer with antlers, bulls with horns, rams. That's a symbol of their power. It's how they engage in combat, right? And we see that symbol consistently through Scripture. Daniel and the 10 horns. And it appears again in Revelation and other places as well. So who are these powers? Well, you ask three rabbis, you get four opinions on this one. You can find scholars who say, well, this is just a way of referring to the four corners of the globe, the four corners of the compass, if you will. There are those who look backwards and say, well, the powers that had scattered Israel up to this point are what? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm with those who read it a little bit differently, who look at the four powers as a combination of those who have scattered Israel up to this point and those who will come against Israel. So that would give us Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And I lean that way for a couple reasons. One, it's prophecy, right? And because God is outside of time, he sees the future and the past as co-equal. In God's eyes, the future has already happened. And so oftentimes we hear God speak in that prophetic past tense. He speaks of future events, future from our perspective, as if they've already happened, because from his perspective, they have. I lean towards the Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman interpretation here because that would be in keeping with prophetic scripture. It would be specifically in keeping with how Daniel talks about great powers. And so I lean towards it for the reasons of consistency as well. Disagree with me on this one, we're still friends. As long as we can agree, these horns are powers, they're nations that have or will come against Israel, not only to defeat or injure them, but to scatter them. And interesting, none of the nations, whichever rogues gallery you look at, none of those nations gets the last word against Israel ever. The powers of the world have tried for centuries to exterminate Israel without success. And it's interesting that even as Israel has been regathered in the land, we still carry over the language from the diaspora. You know, you never hear of a Russian-Italian person or a French-Italian person or a British-Italian person, but we speak without thinking about it. We speak of Russian Jews or Palestinian Jews, New York Jews, Brooklyn Jews. Even in exile, God preserved his people. He preserved their identity. Boggles the imagination. A nation the size of New Jersey just won't go away. It's like the joke about a man answers the doorbell one day and he doesn't see anybody, and then he looks down and there's a slug sitting in the middle of his porch. And the guy says, "What is this about?" He picks up the slug, chucks it as far as he can. Well, a year later, the doorbell rings again. The man gets up, walks, and answers the door. He looks out, and it's the same slug. He looks down and the slug says, "What was that all about?" Israel's neighbors have got to be like 70 years later, Israel is back saying, "Okay, what was that about?" 1900 years later, after Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, almost 1900 years later, Israel is back looking at their neighbors. "Hey, what was that all about?" They keep coming back. And the only possible explanation for Israel's persistence is God's insistence. God refuses to let his people die. In verse 20, God reiterates that promise. He says, "Yeah, there's nations that have defeated you, even nations that have scattered you, all by my design. Nothing happens to Israel, nothing happens to you and me without God's permission. Everything that touches our lives is Father filtered. Everything that happens to Israel is by God's plan. God allowed it." Why? He needed to get their attention. Like C.S. Lewis says, a whisper didn't work, so God used a megaphone. God will use pain if that's what it takes to get our attention. God also can't allow disobedience to go unpunished, and Israel's disobedience over the centuries demanded God's justice. God needed to judge Israel, or he would be denying his name. But punishment's not the same as destruction. God, verse 20, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, 'What are these coming to do?'" I, Zechariah, asking the question. Circle the word craftsmen. We'll come back to it. So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." These craftsmen are going to strike terror in the hearts of the people who have abused and terrorized and scattered God's people. Except that doesn't really fit with craftsmen very well, does it? What are they going to do, scrapbook them to death? I've been almost scrapbooked to death. I shouldn't joke about that. You know, craftsmen, furniture makers. They're going to get out their jigsaws? Is that? No. Craftsmen is a catch-all. It's the translator saying, let's use something all-encompassing, because the Hebrew word here is charash, which can mean a worker in wood, which is why some translations that you have in front of you might be saying carpenter, where I'm reading craftsman in the New King James. But that word can also be a worker in stone. It can also be a worker in iron. And so if you substitute blacksmith, for example, for craftsman, and the tool in view, instead of one of those little curlicue scissors or one of those, you know, fine jigsaws, if the tool in view here is a blacksmith's hammer, the idiom gets a little better, because that's a hammer that would smash horns, which is going to happen because God has a promise to keep, a promise that dates all the way back to Genesis 12:3, where God pledges to bless those who bless Israel, to curse those who curse Israel. In this case, curse those who curse Israel means to scatter them or to destroy them. So who are the blacksmiths, if we're okay using that as a substitute? Craftsmen, if you prefer. Who are the hammer-wielding agents of God's vengeance? Well, we can think about Cyrus, who overthrew the Babylonians in 538 BC. We can think about Alexander, who overthrew Cyrus's people, the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great of Greece. The Caesars, of course, came against Greece, but who's the fourth blacksmith? Who defeated the Romans? The answer's not easy, because the Roman Empire was never conquered. The Roman Empire crumpled from within. It collapsed upon itself. And Scripture tells us, in Daniel especially, there will one day in our future, be a revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is going to regather and revive and rise up from the wreckage of the original and rule the world under a coming world leader that we call the Antichrist. For decades, we've seen signs of this revived Roman Empire beginning to come to life. And even today, pick up the paper, look at the news on any given day, you can see the shift happening. The U.S. is still the strongest military in the world, still the leading economy in the world. And despite both of those things being true, we're less relevant than we've been at any point in the last 60 years. 50, 60 years ago, it was difficult to visualize a day where it would even be possible for the U.S. to fall into obscurity, but that's what Scripture says is going to happen. History tells us that the average democratic government lasts only 200 years. If that's average, we're actually on borrowed time, not to mention borrowed money. I'm not saying I think it's going to happen next week or next year. It could unravel pretty quickly. I tend to doubt it. Somebody asked me the other day about articles that have been showing up in the prophetic press, the Christian blogs about a world currency possibly coming online as soon as 2018. I think that's wildly optimistic or pessimistic, I guess, depending on your point of view. I think optimistic, because the sooner that happens, the sooner Jesus comes back. So that's good news. I was at a conference a couple years ago, and one of the speakers was taking advantage of the podium to abuse President Obama. And the speaker who followed him saying, love you, mean it, and I don't follow you, because I think our president's policies have sped up the return of Christ by at least a decade. We should be thanking him. A revived Roman Empire, a one-world government. Certainly there are those who are interested in seeing those things happen. That's not conspiracy theory. There are many agencies and even governments that have that as their avowed goal. There are many who stand to profit in terms of political power or financial power. There's many who stand to profit from just having a single currency. At the same time, there are those who continue to benefit. There are those who continue to profit from the inefficiencies between currencies, and they make a lot of money arbitraging between them. So the point is, the march towards globalism is not without its opponents, but it is inevitable. If we didn't see that in the headlines, we certainly see it in Scripture. And one objective of that world government headed up by a revived Roman Empire is going to be to first contain and marginalize and eventually eliminate Israel. The only thing that's preventing that from happening now is us. The only thing that's preventing the destruction of Israel today is the United States. And when we're brought low, which Scripture says is inevitable, we don't know how, by the way. Is it militarily? Is it economically? Are the Chinese just going to wake up one day and call all of their debt due? It could happen. Are we brought low spiritually When the rapture of the church comes, has there been a revival in the United States and enough people are raptured out of the nation to render the country irrelevant? I don't know. But I know that there's a point where the United States is set aside, maybe even before then. Nothing stands in the way of the nations of the world coming against Israel. The book of Revelation describes this world government. Go to Revelation 13, if you would, tonight. We're going to pop around a little bit here. Top of the chapter, just so I can point out one thing. I stood on the sand of the sea, the Apostle John writing, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So there's that symbol, that idiom. It's a confederacy. It's a government that involves multiple powers, multiple nations. Go to verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. For 3.5 years, the beast is given dominion over the earth, and part of what he uses that time for is to abuse Israel. It was granted to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So not only Israel, but those believers that have come to Christ during the tribulation. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that's a brief description. We were in Revelation just a couple years ago. Many of you are with us. That's just a brief description of that coming world government. Sounds fairly omnipotent, right? Keep a finger there. Jesus speaks about the specific interest this government has in Israel. Go to Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24, beginning in the 15th verse, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And Jesus continues, clearly the scope of judgment and destruction is broader than just Israel, but just as clearly Israel is a particular target, is a particular focus, because he warns those in Judea specifically, run for your lives. But of course, we know that's not the end of the story. Revelation 19, what happens at the end of those 3.5 years? Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Let's keep going. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is who? Jesus. Who's the fourth craftsman? The fourth blacksmith, if you will. Jesus. Who's the one who defeats the revived Roman Empire, the coming world government that enslaves the world, that persecutes Israel? Jesus. And then on the other side of that conquest, Jesus sets up his kingdom, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Jesus is the fourth blacksmith. He's the agent of God's vengeance, his ultimate vengeance against Israel's enemies. If you're not convinced, let me come at it another way. Revelation 19, we just read it. What weapon is Jesus wielding? Sword. Remember, when it comes to symbols, especially in Revelation, don't visualize, conceptualize. Don't picture Jesus with a sharp knife coming out of his mouth where his tongue should be. That's just weird, bad Christian art. What is the title that he's given here? We read it a moment ago. The Word of God. What is sword in Scripture? the word of God. Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Where are you going with this, Patrick? Sword is what? Word of God. What is hammer in Scripture? What does that symbolically point us towards? That's a little bit more obscure, but pull out your concordance and you'll end up in Jeremiah 23:29, where God asks, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer? And this is where we remember two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If 4 plus 5 equals 9, and 3 times 3 equals 9, then we know that 4 plus 5 equals 3 times 3. If sword is the word of God, and hammer is the word of God, what does the fourth craftsman use? The word of God. For that matter, who is the fourth craftsman? Jesus, also known as the word of God. We read it in Revelation 19. We read it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And I realize I might be selling after the close here on a Wednesday night, because probably most of you were comfortable with the idea that Jesus is the avenger of Israel 15 minutes ago, or 2 days ago, or 2 years ago, before you get, which is awesome. I'm taking the time to make the connection tonight because as we continue in Zechariah, I want to make sure we're comfortable toggling back and forth. I want to make sure we're comfortable with the idea that God is, yes, speaking personally directly to 6th century BC Israel, saying to them, I'm going to deal with the nations that have persecuted you, that are persecuting you. For that matter, I'm going to deal with the nations that will be persecuting you. But I want to make sure that we're comfortable that God is equally at the same time speaking to 21st century Israel, saying the same thing. He's speaking to an Israel yet future, hard-pressed on every side, even more than they are now, offering that same promise that he's going to deal with her enemies. But what is God speaking to the 21st century church? Well, remember, our key to application in the prophets is the things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be true for you and I tonight if Jesus is ruling and reigning on our hearts. So what's the thing in view here that will be true? Jesus will destroy Israel's enemies. How? With his word. How are we to deal with the enemies of God today? How are we to deal with the enemies of the church today? How are we to deal with the enemy of our soul today? With God's word, which we already know, which Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, that's some lofty language. Paul is saying, God's got high expectations for you and me, which is true. It's also not true. Because how is God expecting, how is he asking us to accomplish what he just laid out there? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. He says, our weapons are mighty in God. He's saying, my word is your tool. His word is the instrument of his power in our hands. And he's saying, use it. Use it forcefully, use it well, do damage with it. Bring your enemies low with it. And we talked a little bit about this weekend. We talked about it in the sense that God and his word is our only sure compass in this chaotic universe. God's word proves itself to be true, and it proves everything else either true or untrue. God's word proves sociology is problematic because man is not inherently good. And we're never going to defeat evil through human means. God's word tells us how to think about psychology because it tells us we're never going to fully understand the human mind. God tells us that there are problems with our science. It puts the lie to the notion that first there was nothing and then it blew up. God's word orders our thoughts about religion. It tells us that there's one name given among man by which we must be saved. But you know, those are conversations that happen mostly with other people, right? You're looking at me, okay, what other conversations are you having, Patrick? You're casting down arguments. Are you sitting in a room arguing with yourself? If so, do you need some medication? No. I mean, yes and no, in that order. I argue with myself all the time. I hope you do too. Because the arguments that really threaten the body of Christ are the ones that threaten us on an individual basis. And the arguments that jeopardize you and me, that keep us from the life, from the future that God planned, those are the arguments that happen inside our own heads. What's the use trying to not sin? I'm just going to fall back into the same old pit. What's the use trying to live for God? I don't think he cares about me. What's the use in praying? God's going to do what he wants anyway. He's sovereign, isn't he? I'm convinced that the greatest enemy of the church today is not the enemy out there. It's the enemy in here. I'm not even talking about false teaching in the church. I'm talking about false believing. The lies that we hear on television pale in comparison to the lies we tell ourselves. The lies that leave us depressed, frustrated, agitated, joyless, hopeless, fruitless. The lies that leave us missing out completely on God's promises. How do we battle them? Zechariah just told us with God's word. It scatters the enemies of God's people, including the enemy that we invite into our own thoughts, the lies that keep us from being the people that God has called us to be. What am I saying? I'm saying being in God's word daily is the answer to most of our problems. And I say that, and I say that a lot, and I get the same response a lot. Patrick, you're taking this Bible thing a little too far. I don't think I am. God's talking about hammers, and he's saying, pick it up and use it to smash. Destroy the powers that come against us. Are we picking up the hammer? Are we smashing anything, or are we just sitting there in a perpetual wrestling match? There's an old saying that the church is an anvil that's worn out many hammers, and I know that reverses the metaphor, but you get the point. Israel exists despite how many attempts to exterminate them as a people. The church exists despite how many people that have prematurely declared the church dead. Nietzsche, God is dead. Time magazine, God is dead. We're still here. But how are we here? How has the church survived? I'd submit that God has used his word to build us and preserve us and perpetuate us. I don't think we're in danger of extinction, don't get me wrong. Scripture says we're not. I think, especially in our nation, we're very much in danger of irrelevance and ineffectiveness. Why? Because we're neglecting his word. And it's easy to point a finger at the pulpits, and I think that that's justified, but I think we've got to point the finger at ourselves as well. I think God's people are neglecting God's word. And it doesn't make sense if you step back from it. If I told you that I had a pill guaranteed to battle depression, anxiety, that would make you more productive at work, make you a better parent and a better partner at home, it would be a stimulant when you're feeling lethargic. It would be a sedative when things get tense. You'd say, give it to me now. Give me a 90-day supply. And if I said, you're going to need to take it every day, I don't care. And I don't care how much it costs. Whatever it is, I'll pay. You would, wouldn't you? And if I said, well, you already have it. It's the word of God. And guess what? It's free. The only cost is some time. Isn't it funny how all of a sudden then, once a day gets to be too much? I can't take a pill every day. Just give me a shot once a week. And hopefully not one of those 90-minute shots. 45-minute shot would be better. you know, the Word of God can be everything that I just described, but it needs to be taken internally. You know, it's you can't just rub it on. And most Christians aren't taking God's Word internally, and the results speak for themselves. Because in the church, in God's people, indwelt by God's Spirit, who God says should be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, what do we see? Weakness, doubt, depression, despair, anxiety in every aspect of our lives. And I'm realizing I shared the responsibility for that because I was having a conversation with somebody a couple days ago, and I was talking about reading devotionally. I was talking about being in God's Word every day. And the person I was speaking to, someone who's been a part of this church for a long time, said, I don't know how to do that. And I said, well, sure you do, because I've talked about it. And the person said, you talk about it, you haven't actually taught it. And I thought about it. I've taught it a ton in one-on-one discipleship situations or in small groups, but from the pulpit, no. I can't remember doing it. So let me take a couple minutes as we close to try to remedy that, because it's not complicated. It might be hard at times, but those are different things. It's not complicated. And the hard thing is mostly about the fact that it takes time. But you know what? People are on dialysis every day. That takes time. I have a friend who sits and gets IV infusions 3 times a week and it for 3 hours at a pop. That takes time. The medicine for our soul takes time. How do you do it? Not a magic formula. Let me offer you a few thoughts and then play with it, live with it, wear it around the house, see how you like it, adapt it, make it your own. But if you're not having daily time with God, maybe start doing it this way. Start by praying. Remember who God is and ask Him to speak. That's what we do on Sundays. Why would we not do that every day? Approach God. Hey, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Make sure we've got our head screwed on straight about that. And then take some time to praise. Why? Same reason we do here, to prepare our hearts to receive from God's Word. Take a few minutes to worship. Turn on your favorite worship CD, pull up a track on your phone, or open up Psalms, which is Israel's praise book. Read a psalm or a portion of a psalm. Prepare your heart to receive from the Lord. And then, third thing, preview. Read through. Read through quickly to get a sense of what's going on in this particular portion of Scripture. By the way, have a plan. Don't just flip open to any old place in Scripture. Take a book and begin making your way through the book. Some of you are already reading through the Bible in a year or 2 years on a program. That's great. Take whatever you're reading that day and pull out a section of it and say, okay, I'm going to read this devotionally. I'm going to read this to spend time with my God. And read through to make sure you understand the who, what, when, where, the action. Get a sense of the flow. Then go back and read it again. Peruse it this time. Chew on it. Meditate on it is the word that we have in English, but the word meditate is different than Eastern mystical meditation. You probably know this. The word meditate in Scripture is the same word for a cow chewing its cud. Again and again and again and again. What does God have to say to me? He's saying other things to other people, and that's great, but what is God speaking to me right now in this passage? Is there a promise for me to claim? Is He calling out a sin that I need to confess? Is there a reason to give thanks? Is there something that I can stop and pray for? Get personal with it. If you get stuck, go back to what is God saying to the person that He's speaking to in that passage. Can you put it in your own words? What did it mean to that person? And then circle back around. So what does it mean to me? Next step, pen. Write some things down. If it's not written down, you're not going to hang on to it. You might not ever look at it again. Maybe you will. There's a lot of power. There's a lot of encouragement that comes with looking back over notes from things that God has spoken to you, promised you, things that He's used to encourage you. You might not be that person, but write it down to make it real. If for no other reason than the thought you have at the beginning of the time, you can remember at the end of the time, because you might have 3 more thoughts between now and then. Jot some things down. What is God saying? And then plan. What's the action step? What do you do with what God has spoken? What is God saying to say or to pray or to do or to not do? Because the thing is, God doesn't waste. And the other thing is, God created us for fellowship. He will speak to us. And part of praying and praising at the top end of this time is to remember those things. So we go in with expectant hearts, with tender hearts. What is God inviting me into His Word to tell me today? He's taking the opportunity to meet with me. He's going to speak to me. And then finally, prayer again. Because whatever it is that God is asking me to do, foregone conclusion, I can't do it alone. If I was going to do it alone, I probably would already be doing it. I'm going to need God's help. I need to call on His grace and His mercy and His power. Pray, praise, read once to preview, again to peruse, with a pen in your hand. Plan out what are you going to do with it, and then pray that God would give you the power to do those things. If you didn't know what having a devotional time looked like, that's a five-minute overview. If you already knew it, hey, that's a reminder. Teach the people in your life. Share this. The longer I'm in ministry and the more counseling that I do, the more my focus is not on what people should do in the moment of temptation or what a couple should do in the moment of struggle or argument. The longer I'm in ministry, the more my focus is, how are you starting your day? Are you starting it with God? God who knows what's going to unfold in the next 24 hours. And who, if you take the time to meet with Him, will have a word of encouragement or caution or hope or whatever it is that He knows that we need. When I began counseling as a pastor years ago, I would spend a lot of time talking about God always provides a way of escape and what to do in that moment when the argument is brewing, what to do in that moment when temptation is rising. And those are good conversations to have. There are good tools to put in our toolbox for those situations. But you know what? The best preparation happens with getting my heart aligned with God's heart first thing in the day. Because if I'm not already walking with the Lord, if I'm not already appreciating God, if I'm not already in a right relationship with Him, fearing Him, esteeming Him, if I'm not already in a place where I know I'm in continual dependence upon Him, I'm unlikely to jump to that place, to remember those things, to restore that relationship when the heat is on. The time to prepare for the battle is before the battle. To begin the day walking in victory, remembering who God is and who we are and what He's promised and how we get to live this life for His glory. So, Lord, we pray. You've put the hammer in our hands. You've armed us. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Lord. They're spiritual. And for that reason, we don't esteem them the way that we should. Lord, we pray that You would give us faith to appreciate the weapon that we have to wield. Train us in the use of that weapon, Lord. Prepare us to wield it forcefully against everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of You. The thoughts that we have, Lord, teach us to use Your word to demolish those things that rise up, that tempt us, that corrupt us, that condemn us. Lord, we pray that You would use Your word to take back ground the enemy is occupying in our heart and mind. And Lord, use our heart and mind as a staging area, as a launching pad to take back ground that He's occupying in this world. Lord, we're asking, have Your way with us. Use Your word to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. I got a text message from a friend of mine back in New Jersey a few days ago. And it was out of nowhere. I haven't talked to him for, I don't know, a bunch of weeks, maybe a few months. And it was, hey, thinking of you, praying for you, wanted to encourage you. Stay faithful. Jesus loves you. Just, I mean, purely encouragement. And I appreciated that. That put a little spring in my step that made me feel grateful that someone was remembering me, praying for me. But interesting thing, I called him a day or so later and I said, hey, I just wanted to tell you how much I appreciated that text. And he said, oh, well, God had you on my heart. I said, so what's going on with you? And he told me a little bit about what was going on in his life and his ministry. And he said, so how can I pray for you more specifically? And we talked for 15 minutes. And as encouraging as that text message was, that conversation was 1,000 times more powerful, and it went 1,000 times deeper into my heart, and it had a much, much greater impact on my life and on my walk and on my ministry, and in turn my ministry with all of you. What's my point? My point is that we can glance at Scripture in the morning, or we can glance at something like daily bread that has a little crumb of Scripture in it, and it's going to be encouraging. It's going to make our day better than it otherwise would have been. It's not a substitute for a conversation. God, who made us, desperately wants to speak to us. And God, who created us, didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds far, far away from us. Let's spend time talking to God. Amen. And Lord, we're grateful for the time you've given us together tonight. Having heard your word, Lord, fortify us to be doers of your word. Whatever it is you brought us here to glean, we pray that you would plant it deep in our heart and that you would water it, and that in your time, Lord, it would bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of those around us, the lives ours touches. Use us, Lord. Use us in your way and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.